Well, I'll invite you in this moment to open a Bible, if you haven't already, to the New Testament letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It is page 984 in the Red Bibles, if you wanted to use one of those Bibles, page 984, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Well, it was nearly 6 years ago that we as a congregation found ourselves launching out into a new journey together as a congregation, represented by a sermon series at the time that was titled Competent to Counsel, a Biblical Vision for Soul Care in the Local Church. And that season, we discovered together how the Scriptures and the Bible as a whole, the Gospel in particular, affords us with what we might call the comprehensive care for the care and the cure of the human soul, the comprehensive rescue for the care and the cure of the human soul. And it was during that time when we began to introduce certain phrases in our parlance as a church that have just kind of become part of our vocabulary. For example, we do what we do because we want what we want, right? Or idolatry is something where you something you want so bad you will sin in order to get it, or sin if you don't get it. Or we've said, most importantly, that as a church captured by a vision of biblical counseling, that we're not captured by a particular theory. We don't counsel a theory in this church. We counsel a person. We counsel a real, crucified, risen, ascended, and soon to return person. We counsel Christ. Well, that series, a half a dozen or so years old now, has borne some extraordinary fruit since then, not the least of which is the existence of an entirely church-based, community-focused soul care ministry that we call the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling. And over the last couple of years, we've seen a handful of men and women working through certification to become biblical counselors and meeting with a number of men and women both inside and outside of our church fellowship. Others of you have supported this ministry through your regular prayer. Others have served on the HCBC Counseling Committee. Others of you have served as counseling advocates in the counseling room. We've also seen over the last 6 months or so a development of a wait list. That is, that there is there are individuals who would like to get counseling, but we are right now strapped in terms of we're tapped out in terms of how much we have in terms of to offer. We have each of us our counseling loads are full, and that is not related to any advertisement that we've been doing, but just the strength of referrals alone. So in other words, the Lord has been faithful to build through the ministry of this church, through the slow, patient, quiet, personal ministry of the Word of God. He's been faithful to do this. Well, what, may you ask, does all this have to do with this morning's passage? And the answer, of course, is that Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, is one of the creedal texts, one of the foundational passages that we have that teach us about the nature of soul care in the local church and our vision for the personal ministry of the Word of God. We first included it in that preaching series 6 years ago, but as I look around this sanctuary and as I think about the makeup of our church today, very few people are actually still here from those days. In our church, the composition of our church has changed so much. This is a passage that we haven't studied together, most of us as a church. And so it's a great gift this morning to return to one of the passages that has been foundational in the development of our church's thinking about soul care, and then to see it in the broader sweep of Paul's message to the church in Colossae. Well, the big idea today carries with it a critical warning to the church, as well as a massive encouragement for the church. And we will look at both of those in our 2 points this morning. The claim of Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 could not be more relevant for our lives. And here's the claim. Beware the poverty of extra-biblical philosophies and believe in the richness of Christ-saturated soul care. That's the big idea today. Beware the poverty of extra-biblical philosophies and believe in the richness of Christ-saturated soul care. If you want to know why it is we do what we do when it comes to the personal ministry of the Word of God in this church, when it comes to biblical counseling, the first of 2 points today will begin to address that. So let's look at point number one. Our church's vision for the care and the cure of the soul is driven by, number one, the emptiness of this world's wisdom. Our church's vision for the care and the cure of the soul is driven, on the one hand, by the emptiness of this world's wisdom. And if you were looking, we don't have we do have paper copies coming next week, but if you have a digital copy of the sermon outline that we sent out over the weekend, you'll notice there are scare quotes around that word wisdom, and that's intentional. I think the scare quotes there are used advisedly because of the way that Paul talks in verse 8. Let's look at that. Colossians 2:8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So in verse 8, Paul begins with this warning, this phrase, "See to it." See to it. It's a word in the original that can mean beware or be on your guard. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 13, verse 9, where he warns his disciples of those who will persecute them in the days ahead. Beware. The very last thing the apostle would desire for us in this moment is to adopt a kind of cool, detached, cavalier attitude toward the topic that he is about to address. And add to that he raises up the ratchet of his rhetoric in verse 8 by saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive." No one takes you captive. Some of the older English translations say, "spoil you." It's an image right out of Pirates of the Caribbean. Okay? Think Captain Jack Sparrow, and you are his unwitting victim. That's what Paul's driving at here. Be on your guard that no one takes you captive, spoil you, plunder you, carry you off as plunder. That's Paul's message. You might be thinking, sheesh, I mean, he's awfully lathered up here. I mean, what's happening inside the mind of the inspired apostle? What's setting off alarm bells in his heart in this moment? What's he so worked up about? Let's begin to get our bearings here as we consider the text from last week. 1 week ago, we explored Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Paul summons the church, "Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And if you remember Pastor Aaron's image that he gave us throughout the sermon, it was stick to the path of Jesus, stick to the path of Jesus. And one of the things that he alerted us to toward the end of the sermon was that one of the reasons we want to be so careful to stick to the path of Jesus is that it is so easy to wander off that path. And part of the reason why is because along the path on either side are those who will spoil us, who have a desire to take us captive. And so he warns his readers in the very next verse, as you're on that path, see to it that no one takes you captive. It's worth mentioning in this point, too, that nowhere in this verse, nowhere in the entire letter, does Paul actually drop a name of a single person for whom they are to watch out. He doesn't utter the name of one false teacher, which maybe isn't all that surprising in view of the fact that he's already made it clear at the beginning of the letter that he doesn't know the people in Colossae very well, so he may not know the names of the false teachers. That's possible. It's also a helpful reminder, though, that what's more important than naming false teachers is the ability to spot false teachings. That's far more important. People come and people go, but ideas keep getting recycled and repackaged, and we get taken captive by them. A case in point, I have recently been listening to hours and hours of interviews with one particular scholar and historian who holds two teachings that if you heard those teachings, they would be, if you're a believer, they would be alarming to you because they are unfaithful to Scripture. And when I've heard other folks, far less winsome than this guy, other folks teach the same things, I found myself rejecting the teaching immediately. But this particular man has an incredibly disarming way of talking. We graduated from the same seminary. His dad is a Free Church pastor. He approaches his subject with a kind of winning personality. He just doesn't sound like a snake. And yet what he believes is poison nonetheless. So people come and people go, but it's ideas that keep getting recycled and repackaged. And that's what we see here in verse 8. So Paul, rather than calling their attention to certain false teachers, does something much more significant. He calls their attention to certain false teachings. Therefore, we read in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." What's that? Well, if you were to turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 18, in Acts 17, 18, you would find the Apostle Paul in the middle of the city of Athens preaching to the folks at Mars Hill. And what Luke writes in Acts 17, 18 is this: "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers," there's our word, "philosophers conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?'" So they're condescending to him. And these folks are represented by the exact same word that Paul uses here in Colossians 2, 8. So what does that mean for us? What's the modern analogy to what Paul's talking about? Well, biblical counselor Bob Kellerman writes this: "Philosophy in Paul's day focused on diagnosing and healing diseases of the soul produced by false beliefs and mishandled desires that were cured by expert talk based on a systematic theory of human well-being." So Kellerman concludes this: "Clearly, ancient philosophy and, for example, modern psychologies cover the same terrain." It's interesting. As you read the modern commentaries here, some commentators are in a hurry to exonerate Paul here. They rush to his side and they say things like, "Surely he's not calling into question sort of all worldly philosophy. There's no way this is a blanket dismissal of every kind of psychological approach to the care and the cure of the soul." And there's a sense in which I want to agree. I think there's probably an unhelpful over-application of what Paul is saying here. Let's make sure to not say something Paul's not saying. For example, there are three levels at which philosophies or psychologies work in our day and age. There's observation of a problem, there's interpretation of a problem, and then there's intervention with a problem. And at the level of observation, soft sciences of the world like philosophy or the psychologies or sociology, this is the level at which they have the most going for them. Whether we're talking about, in a different age, Stanley Milgram's observations about obedience to authority, which were brilliant, or James Taylor's observations about love and loss and his song Fire and Rain. Frankly, if they just allow their observations to remain there at that level, we would learn quite a bit about the world. But I don't imagine there'd be much cause for concern if that's where it stopped. But that's not where it stops. The observation of human behavior isn't the only thing we're talking about here. We're also talking about the interpretation of human behavior. What it means, not just what's happening, but what it means. And then we arrive at the final level, which introduces the most level of damage when it comes to philosophy or secular psychologies and so on, and that would be intervention. That is, not what do I see, not what does this mean, but now how do we address this problem? What are the resources with which we'd address this problem? And this is where we see interventions that run the gamut from "I'm okay, you're okay" kinds of talk therapy, which are entirely untrue and unhelpful, or interventions like ECT, electroconvulsive therapy, shock treatment for addressing issues like depression. And that's why, for Paul, this word philosophy isn't some benign approach to the care and the cure of the souls. For Paul, there is no such thing. All attempts to interpret what's wrong with us and then to offer a solution about what we ought to do about it is a really big deal. This matters because the souls of people matter. How we care for them matters. So Paul feels compelled in verse 8 not to leave this word philosophy by itself. He feels compelled to add, "and empty deceit." You see that there? He does that because the word philosophy in Paul's day enjoyed a kind of cultural privilege, I think, that the word psychology, for example, enjoys in our day. And Paul wants to take this word and really the whole system down a peg. For Paul, such philosophies were vain. They were empty. And by the way, there's good reason to believe that when he talks about that these philosophies appeal to human tradition or to worldly elementary principles, those elementary principles of the world, he's really speaking about not just principles, but persons, specifically demonic persons, satanically inspired approaches to soul care. That's what he's talking about. And we're going to see that borne out in chapter 2. And that's not the worst problem. The worst problem of all are the last four words in verse 8. You see those there? These philosophies, in the words of the inspired apostle, are not according to Christ. They're not according to Christ. So please don't miss those last words. This philosophy, this psychology, isn't just of the world. It is opposed to heaven. And we need to move on to point 2, but in order to help us with that transition, I'd like to quote Dr. Albert Mohler, who has made a really, really helpful, simple observation about the difference between the way that the Word of God approaches our problems and the way that the world of God approaches our problems. Here's what Mohler once said. In matters of counseling, the secular worldview, driven by the engine of therapy, says our problem is something outside of us, and the rescue that we need is something that comes from within. And yet, one of the most revolutionary aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the assumption that our main problem is inside of us, and our only hope for rescue comes from without. He's right. And this is what is such a relief. As we look to this world's philosophies, as we look to the psychologies of this age, we find them bankrupt in dealing with our biggest problems, the problems within. And when we look for an answer within ourselves, we are placing an impossible burden upon ourselves, because we can look for a long time, and what we're going to find is that we do not have the goods within to cure ourselves. The answers aren't inside. That's where the problems are. The answer is outside. And that's what we mean when we say that our church's vision for the care and the cure of the soul is driven by the emptiness of this world's quote-unquote wisdom. What I'm thinking there is we're taking our lead from the Apostle Peter, who said to Jesus in John 6:68, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've looked at the world, and we've looked inside, and we've only come up empty. So where should we turn? Well, this is where we need to return to the big idea today. Beware the poverty of extra-biblical philosophies, and believe in the richness of Christ-saturated soul care. So our church's vision for the care and the cure of the soul is driven by the emptiness of the world's wisdom. That's true. But secondly, second point today and final point, our church's vision for the care and the cure of the soul is driven by the fullness of the gospel of Christ. That's point 2. Our church's vision for the care and the cure of the soul is driven by the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Let's listen now to the whole passage in order to get this in view. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So verse 8, we see a problem. Right? Verses 9 and 10, he offers the solution. This is my favorite way to preach. Perhaps you'll see a similarity to this sermon outline and the one we had 2 weeks ago. Although 2 weeks ago, I think we moved from, solution to plight. This morning, we're moving from plight to solution, which is a happier way to move. Okay? It's my favorite kind of sermon outline. Not this, this. Not this, this. So what are we looking at? Point 2. Charles Spurgeon summed it up really well. He said, I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need. How about you? Modern authors, Elise Fitzpatrick and Dennis Johnson, ask this, does it seem too simplistic to claim that in Christ lies the power to set struggling people free? Can Jesus really free men and women from addiction? Cut through hearts hardened by poisonous long years of bitter grudge-bearing and blame-shifting? Can Jesus make self-absorbed husbands into sacrificial servant leaders? Can Jesus make defiant and untrusting wives into daughters of the King, set free to glorify their Lord? Is the gospel really a panacea, a cure-all? Or is it just one more medicine show product, hyped by the claims that no elixir could ever fulfill? Well, you tell me. What does verse 9 tell us? What does Scripture say? Verse 9 begins with the word for. The word for there should be thought of as because. Because. What Paul's saying is we need to be aware of the philosophies in verse 8 because in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You see the juxtaposition? In verse 8, we have the poverty of extra-biblical philosophies. In verse 9, we have the richness of Christ himself. Not another theory. This is a person. Because we don't need another therapy. We actually need a theology. In verse 8, we see the emptiness of this world's wisdom. In verse 9, we see the fullness of the gospel of Christ. It's true that God's world permits us to observe the conditions of our souls. That's why the unbelieving world can do a pretty bang-up job at the level of observation. When it comes to interpretation, when it comes to interventions, only God's Word offers us the cure for our souls, and the cure is Christ. Christ's pardon for your sins at the cross, Christ's presence within you, Christ's power for your obedience through his resurrection, through the work of his Spirit in your life, Christ's pleasure to sweeten all your days, and Christ's people in the church to provide you with loving support and counsel and correction and accountability. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And notice Paul's suggesting here that Jesus doesn't just offer us a few thoughts about God. Jesus isn't just on the path toward God. Jesus himself is, in point of fact, God. That's why he has the goods when it comes to the care and the cure of the soul. Therefore, he is full. Now, the philosophies of this world, at the end of the day, they're empty. That's what he's saying in verse 8. Verse 9, Jesus is full. Christ is full. It was Sam Storms who looked at verse 9 and just observed this. He said, we have no need for human reasoning that purports to give us something that Christ didn't provide. Any philosophy that says Christ is necessary but not sufficient is demonic and must be rejected. He's right on target, and he's right on target because in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But we got to take this last step, because you'll notice that's not where Paul leaves us. Verse 9 is incredible. Jesus has the goods. Jesus has the resources that the world is empty to offer. Verse 9 is stunning. But we've got to keep on reading, because verse 9 is only a means to an end. And the end is in verse 10. So let's read 9 into 10 once more and get a sense of where we're heading. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You see the connection that Paul's making between verse 9 and verse 10? It's Christ who is filled. It's Christ who is full. Full of every resource we could ever possibly need for every manner of suffering and sin that we would ever encounter. He's got the resources. But man, that's not where he stops, not by a long shot. In verse 9, Christ is full. But in verse 10, he goes on to describe how full those are who are united to Jesus by grace through faith. One more time. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. If you know Jesus, I trust this gives you hope. The heartbeat of Paul's theology, everywhere we turn, is union with Christ. And now he's going to unpack the practical value of this. Now think of the images, first of all. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Jesus is the head, we are the body. He's the groom, we are the bride, and so on. When you're a Christian, you're not only justified by Jesus, you're joined to him in such a way that all that he has belongs to you. What he's filled with, we're filled with. But filled with what exactly? This is interesting because Paul doesn't tip his hand here. He doesn't actually tell us what we are filled with. But he does in other places, and so does John. So as we bring things to a close, let me encourage you by what you are filled with if you are united to Jesus. John tells us, for example, that Jesus came full of what? Full of grace and truth. John 1:16, John says, "For from his fullness we all have received what? Grace upon grace." What have we been filled with as believers? Grace. Not just grace, but grace upon grace. One of my favorite definitions of grace is to treat grace as an acronym. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. If you're filled with grace, that's what you're filled with. But what else? Well, Philippians 1:11, Paul prays that we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What's the fruit of righteousness? Well, Jesus is the root of righteousness, so what's the fruit of that? Well, I suspect it's pretty similar to what he described in Galatians 5:22 and 23, what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, filled in him, because that's what he's filled with. In fact, that's exactly how he deals with problems in the church in the book of Galatians. He describes the Spirit-filled life, and then in chapter 6, he says, you who are spiritual should be involved in the care and the cure of people's souls. And when he says spiritual, what he means is, of course, filled with the Spirit. What belongs to Jesus belongs to us. What else? Well, in Ephesians 3:19, we read of the end game of all this filling. So I can imagine there might be a few, more than a few of us, who heard my claim that what Jesus has is ours, or what he's filled with, we are filled with. And you might wonder, there's a difference between me and Jesus. There is. But what he says in Ephesians 3:19 is, I confess, mind-blowing. Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays that we as believers, ordinary Christians like you and me, will one day be filled with all of the fullness of God. So in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and we have been filled in him. Filled with what? With grace upon grace. With the fruit of righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To the end that we may be filled with all of the fullness of God. And this, my friends, is what makes us competent to counsel. Don't sell this gospel short. This life is not just about getting to heaven. This life is about bringing as many people as we can with us. We've said that before. And notice the very last phrase in verse 10. Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. All rule and authority. That's demonic rule and authority. That's what he's addressing there. It's the same elemental spirits he spoke of in verse 8. In other words, Christ really is all sufficient. He really does have all the resources. Not to mention is he superior to every other philosophy and therapy and theory. Because in this church, we don't just counsel a theory, we counsel a person. We counsel a person who is full. And when you are joined to him, that same fullness is yours. So beware the poverty of extra-biblical philosophies and believe in the richness, believe in it, of Christ-saturated soul care. Our church's vision for the care and the cure of the soul, two steps here. First of all, it's driven by the emptiness of the world's wisdom. We look at the emptiness of the world's wisdom and we don't despair. We turn from it toward Christ. Christ who has all of the fullness of the gospel in him. The biblical counseling movement, as I reflect on it, I don't think has ever been stronger. The resources that we have are really reaching a ripening maturity in these days. As we continue to discover fresh engagement with the biblical text, as the Bible yields more and more of itself to address our sufferings and sins, And also as we recover the greatest and the best of church history and begin to enjoy those resources as well. At the same time, both the church and the culture continue to demonstrate their great cavernous need for these treasures. And I don't think we have to go very far. If you were around a Thanksgiving table over the last week or so, you might bear witness to this. Marriages and families that are coming apart all around us. Addictions increasing. Depression and anxiety that has never been more pronounced and more of a perennial challenge than over the past couple of years. Abuse reaching alarming levels, putting pressure on all of these situations. There has arguably never been a greater time for the Church of Jesus Christ to enjoy the gospel ourselves and then to entrust the gospel to others. The best counselors are counselees ourselves, so let's lay hold of the comprehensive rescue for the care and the cure of our souls. Let's grow together and provide resources for one another. Let's put our feet on the rock of Jesus Christ so that we can turn, offer help and resources and hope to those who are drowning. This Advent season, let's do that. Enjoy the gospel ourselves and trust the gospel to others. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the only thing that makes us to differ with those who are drowning, if we are not drowning, is grace. You have put a rock under our feet called Jesus. And Lord, we know that the storms are coming. And so we want to build our house on the rock with the resources of the gospel, rich with scripture, full to overflowing with relevance for our lives, in our suffering, in our depression, in our anxiety, in our addiction, in our anger, in our marriage, in our parenting. Lord, may we lay hold of the full complement of resources in the gospel that you give us, because these resources are full, they're not empty. And then, Lord God, may we turn with hearts full of compassion toward those around us who are drowning. What do we have that we did not receive? So as we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, may we so walk in him, wary of those who would call us away from the path that we're on, and grant, oh God, that we wouldn't just be obsessed and compelled with getting to the end of the pathway with Jesus one day, but that we would look to our left and look to our right, see people, Lord, who are vulnerable, who are struggling, who are wandering from the pathway, and that we would commend to them the fullness of the gospel of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.